Today, when we were talking about the passage I want to talk about today, and Caleb put together a powerful spoken word. I thought about doing that myself, and then tried one line at home and thought, well, that's not going to be good. So I thought I would just do the message and let her do the spoken word. She did an awesome job. But if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that's really what I want to talk about. It really stems from this whole relationship between Paul and Timothy. And I hope we can all grow together in this today. And I was thinking about this. When we open up the Bible, I don't know how you are. When I open the Bible, I'm such a practical person. It's wonderful to receive some inspiration and gain wisdom along the way. But I'm looking for something practical, something that I can just take to work with me, take to life with me. And I'll just tell you today, what we're going to study and what we're going to look at, it is as if practical pulls up a chair beside you where you're sitting today and says, here it is. Now, 2 years ago, I went to a movie. It's called Everest. I was intrigued by it. I've always been intrigued by the stories surrounding the climbers that have climbed Mount Everest. There's a beauty in it, but also a mystery and those stories are often riddled with agony and heartbreak and defeat, and that movie was certainly that. It was 2 hours of an intense struggle, and I think I was climbing every step of the way with the climbers. I knew in part some of the stories, and so it really drew me in. I knew this was true. This really happened to real people, and what was portrayed was powerful, even though it had a sad ending. Well, there are a lot of stories like that surrounding Everest. In fact, one of the most powerful to me is told from May 1st, 1999, 18 years ago, when an 8-member team of the world's top mountaineers began an expedition following in the footsteps of a man known as the Ghost of Everest. His name is George Mallory. He wasn't really considered to be a great climber, but he was experienced, handsome, athletic, charismatic. He was a good leader. And so at 38 years old, married, had 3 young children, after receiving a minor appointment at Cambridge, he decided to join, at the invitation of the British Alpine Club, an expedition team, and to be the second in command. He almost refused to go, but when he saw the mountain, he was fascinated by it, and it drew him in. So on the morning of June 8th, 1924, Mallory and his companion, a 22-year-old novice climber named Irvin, set out from base camp at 27,000 feet where they had spent the night alone. And just before 1 in the afternoon, a member of their expedition, Noel Odell, saw 2 distant figures climbing up a rocky ledge headed toward the peak of Everest. And he watched as they just disappeared into the clouds out of sight. Hours later, when the weather cleared and the clouds were taken away, neither Mallory nor Irvin were to be found. Now, if you fast forward from 1924 to 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay made the first recognized ascent of Mount Everest. But the question always that plagued everyone was this: did Mallory make it to the top? Was he the first to make it to the top? Well, on May 1st, 1999, that expedition crew found George Mallory's body, nearly 75 years after his death. But the question still remains: was he still on his way up, or was he on his way down? Now, in 1924, somebody asked Mallory why he was going to climb Everest, and this is where this statement comes from. He said, because it's there. You ever wondered that? Because it's there. In 1999, the leader of that expedition and the one who found the body of George Mallory, Conrad Anker, said, I wanted to see if it could be done. I just wanted to see if it could be done. Now, the interesting thing is when you start talking about all of these climbers, and they always really just wanted to follow in the footsteps of some of the greats that blazed the trail, the pioneers of mountain climbing. And you know, it's kind of a challenge for you and me. So really, to take it home, we're not mountain climbers, most of us. We're not going to ever scale Everest in our life, but we can live a godly example that's worth following. We can live a life that's so powerful and impactful that it inspires and challenges the people around us to follow in our footsteps. We can blaze a trail that's so clear and obvious that it's easy for those who come behind us to walk with us. And really what we need to think about is this. The challenge is to have the courage to live a life that's worth following. And it takes courage today. It's easy to fall in with the crowd. It's easy to fit in with the people around you. To be honest with you, there's a lot of pressure on believers today. Being a Christian is not the most popular thing in the world today. And there are a lot of distractions and challenges that get our attention every single day. And what we need to do is we need to have real spiritual courage to step out and step up and live a life that's worth following. I think about this when I think about the passage we're about to read in chapter 4, and that is how chapter 3 concludes. This is what Paul writes to a son of the faith, Timothy. And by the way, just thinking about this relationship, Timothy came to know Christ because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His mother, a believer, his grandmother, a believer. But God radically changed his life. Paul took Timothy under his wing, became his mentor, his teacher. He had the courage to say to him, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And Timothy did. And so as Paul's writing this letter, it is a letter just pouring out of his heart. At the end of chapter 3, he says this, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. The godliness that we need to find, the godliness that we need in life, the godliness that we need to live is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And he does not leave us powerless in this pursuit. You see, godliness is not by external rules and regulations and guidelines. I mean, God himself has given us his Spirit to give us everything we need to live a life that truly pleases him. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, if anybody knew about failure in life, it was the Apostle Peter. And yet when he wrote this, he understood where his strength came from. He said he's talking about God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, it's interesting when you think about this call to godliness. 13 of the 15 times this word is found in the New Testament, it's in the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then, think about this, 9 of those times, it's in Timothy. And I think the reason is because they had such a great relationship. I mean, from the genuineness of his heart, Paul was writing to a young man that he loved. He loved dearly. In fact, when you think about Paul's relationship to Timothy and think about what he saw in him, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote this about him. Listen to this. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." And so we're reading a letter that Paul's writing to a son of the faith that he loved. He looked at his life and said, I don't have anybody like him in my life. Even though I'm surrounded by believers, this man genuinely has a love for other people and for our Lord Jesus Christ and will be selfless in the way he lives. And so I think when we come to chapter 4, I just love what he says because it's so practical, not just to what Paul was saying to Timothy, but what he says to every believer who is a follower of Jesus Christ. If we're going to live a life that's worth following, here are a few things that we need to take to heart and incorporate in every aspect of how we live. And remember this. You're not just doing this on your own. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart. The Scripture tells us that when we come to know Christ, even though we may not ever grasp this with our minds, that God himself takes up residence in us through the person of his Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He's the one who comes alongside. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is the guarantee of what is to come. He seals our salvation. He gives us wisdom in God's word, and he gives us strength to live a life that truly pleases God. But I think in this passage, Paul gives us this little outline of things to incorporate if we're going to live a life that's worth following. Now, I would just say to you, listen, if you're an adult, instead of thinking about how others are going to live so that you can follow, you need to start thinking, you're an adult. If you've known Jesus for a while, I mean, I came to know Christ when I was 11 years old, called to ministry at 18, senior in high school. And while I want to grow in my relationship with God, and that's one of the great exciting things about my life every single day is to grow in my relationship with Jesus. Instead of living for what others are going to do for me, I need to live in a way that I can do something for somebody else for the glory of God. And I would challenge every single believer, whether you're just getting started in life or you're about to round the last corner, start thinking differently about how you're living. Start making decisions that are different. Instead of thinking about how are you going to take care of yourself, how are you going to take care of living a life that truly glorifies God by marking out a path so clear that you can invite anyone, even the people that you love the most, to follow in your footsteps, and they, in doing so, they will glorify God themselves. That's what Paul's doing. And so here's what he says down in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith, and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So here's number one. Always strive to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And we really don't like that term, servant. But it's a good term. It really is. There is only one God. And we are his servants. Yeah, we are his friends. We're part of his family. And there's nothing like the love that we have from God to strengthen us each day. But I want you to know that you and I are servants. Paul called himself a bondservant, literally chained for Christ and to Christ. What we just need to aim every day is to do what Paul says. He's telling him, if you put these things before the brothers, what he just said in the early verses of chapter 4, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith. Whenever he's talking about the, you see, the, this definite article, the in front of faith, he's not talking about faith, the faith that we have in God. He's talking about the faith, the Christian faith. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He said, listen, stay in the word, know good doctrine, know the truths of the faith. Put those before others. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that's what I would challenge you to do instead of waking up and saying, what am I going to do today? How am I going to lead out? How am I going to make a difference? Listen, if you and I will set as our ambition each day to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, we will lead out, we will make a difference. Though no one may applaud, God's glory will be lifted high. Second thing, stay away from biblically bankrupt stuff. You know what? One of the things I think gets us, this is the best of us today, distractions. Distractions. It just gets our attention. It gets us all out of whack. Whether it's what some actor or actress says or does on television, a new show, or something that happens politically, and we get all wrapped up in that. Or what's, you know, some of our friends are doing. You know what Paul says? Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of sub-value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I love the way he puts this. He's really telling us, listen, he was talking about some of those in Ephesus who were heretics. He said their conversation is godless and it's just like old wives' tales. And what he's telling us is this just religiously, biblically bankrupt stuff. It has no value. And how many times do we get sidetracked by that? We spend more time keeping up with Twitter and Facebook than we do keeping up with what God's Word says. We're getting dialogues and conversations behind our screens with thousands of people on sensitive subjects that really are silly. And we get all heated about it. And yet we don't even take the time to hide in our heart one verse of Scripture. The day. I mean, it's really not a wonder why most of us spend our time thinking, how will people serve me? Instead of, how can I serve people for the glory of God? You see, when you dive into God's Word, instead of all those things that distract us, it builds you up. It's spiritual food. It changes the way you think, way you look at life. Being a good servant just comes natural for the believer that's feasting on God's Word, because that's what God's Word produces in your heart. It changes everything for you and for me. Third thing is, always be in training for a lifestyle that pleases God. I love this passage. Now, listen, I really love. I have kind of a love-hate relationship with exercise. You know, used to, I would exercise because I wanted to, and it was playing basketball or something fun. Now I run in straight lines because I'm afraid I'm going to break something, and I ride a bicycle in my garage on a trainer because I'm afraid somebody's going to break me. And so, but listen to what Paul says. Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value. And by the way, let me just say, that is not a reason to say, well, in the Bible it says you shouldn't exercise. That's not what that says, okay? It says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, practice those disciplines in your life that have eternal value, that shape your heart, that work God's work out in you every day, that grow you up, that give you spiritual strength. It makes a difference. Number four, be willing to give all for Jesus. And listen, this is one of those things that's like Everest. It's one of those mountains that we need to continue to strive for. In verse 9, he says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, there are two things I want to call your attention there. One is this full acceptance. Full acceptance. What God says in His Word and what He tells us in His Word is not up for debate. It doesn't deserve in His people a partial acceptance. Well, I'll take what I like and I'll leave what I don't. Full acceptance. And then He says this, because we have our hope set. We have our hope set on the living God. And I just ask you this question. Think about this for a second. How many different things have you set your hope on? I don't know how many believers I've heard say, oh man, if I lose my job, I just don't know what I do. That's like losing everything. And relationships are great. And people around us are special. And I've heard people say, boy, if I lose her, if I lose him, if I lose everything. I heard people say they lose money and they say, but I've lost it all. And listen, we just have to ask ourselves the honest question, what are we setting our hope on? Well, Paul says to Timothy, he makes this confession, we have set our hope on Jesus. Our hope is set on Him. He knows what Jesus said, that all other ground is sinking sand. And I just say to us as believers, and to me as well, listen, we need as believers, if we're going to blaze a trail, mark out a path that our kids can follow, and we can say with confidence, you just get behind me and we're going to run for the glory of God and we're not going to waver. If we're going to do that, we have to have all of our hope set on Jesus. And then, number five, be committed to training others in God's Word. Let me just point out a few things. Verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, if you look down in verse 11, command and teach these things. Look down in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. What he's telling them is, listen, what are you teaching? I would talk to those who are adults today. What are you teaching? What are you teaching your kids? What are you teaching your kids about Jesus? What are you teaching your neighbors about Jesus? You say, well, I can't teach. I'm not a teacher. I don't have that gift. We all teach. Every single one of us teaches. By the way we live, by the things that we do, and everyone around us is watching and learning. And I would just say, listen, let's do what he said. Let's live a life that's so powerful that it teaches our kids what it means to be fully devoted to Jesus. And then here's really what I want to get to. Number six, be prepared and actively involved in being role models. That's what we as the church need to do. Verse 12, he says this. Let no one despise you for your youth. Obviously, Timothy was younger than Paul. He was passing the baton. He said, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That word example is a powerful word. You may have heard this before, but it means, in some places, a mark or a print or an impression. In other words, like a signet ring of a king who's sealing a document, and you know that's the king's signet. Or a form or a figure that's identifiable, or a pattern or a prototype. What he's saying is, be an example. Be a role model. No, we're not perfect. Listen, we're not. None of us are perfect. And we all have our moments when we struggle and battle with sin. But even in those moments, we need to be an example of humility and repentance and confession. We don't need to hide that from our kids. We need to display it for them. But I think really what we need more of in this world, believers that are willing to live, and this is what I'm talking about, it's going to take courage, because not many people, it's easy to live in here as a believer. It's difficult when you walk out into the world. Have the courage to say, you know what, I'm going to live this life. I'm going to live this life. Fueled by boldness and compassion for God and for people. And I'm not going to let anything distract me. And so here's five things that he lists that make a difference. One is in speech. Let me just give you this list real quick. Just a list in Proverbs, because it's just amazing sometimes how we talk as believers. Well, maybe how we talk, even though we are believers. Maybe that's why I need to say that, because sometimes our speech does not match what we're saying we are or how we live. Listen to these words. Proverbs 10:19, just jot these down. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Man, I remembered that when Michael was younger, going through his teenage years, and I knew that I'd caught him in something that he didn't know I caught him in. And I would ask him a question, and he would start talking, and it would go on for a few minutes. And those minutes would turn from 1 to 2 to 3. He just kept on talking. I would say, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, okay? That's true with us too. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 15:14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Good words for us, isn't it? Be an example in speech, in conduct. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about everyday existence. Not the mountaintops like Everest, but in the valleys, in the plain days, when everything's normal in the routine of life. The question is, what is the style of your life? What is the style of your life? I mean, he's not calling us to be self-righteous. That's certainly not what he's calling us to be. But he's calling us to style our lives after Jesus. So the way we conduct everyday life, people look at us and say, hey, that's what Jesus would do. And then love. It's another element, love. Self-sacrificing devotion for others. I was texting with Matt Duren, because while they were on vacation in Orlando, Rebecca got appendicitis. I mean, that's a great vacation for a teenager, right? go on vacation, go to Orlando, get appendicitis, end up in the hospital. And he was texting me back, and he said in one of his texts, if I understand the text right, she was asking, she said, I'm supposed to play at church on Sunday. This is Wednesday, okay? So if I have this surgery, will I still be able to play? If not, I'll just hold off. We'll do it later, you know? Even though she was in intense pain, I thought how sweet that was that she wanted to be here with you. Even though when she was in intense pain and needing surgery, she would put it off because she wanted to be here. That's kind of how we need to live, isn't it? Self-sacrificing love. Not expecting people to do that for us, but expecting it of ourselves to do it for others. And then faith. And faith is exhibited by every day just faithfully following Jesus, living out a life that pleases Him. Faithfully following Christ, just one step at a time. We get off track, and someone says, hey, where are you going? We get back on track. Because we want to honor Him. And then the last thing, purity. Obviously, this applies to sexual matters, but it's also the secret matters of the heart. I love Proverbs 4:23. It's one of my favorites. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Remember what Jesus said? He said, listen, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. Okay? And again, that's not an excuse for eating bad. All right? He says it's what comes out of his heart. So the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart with vigilance, with diligence. The reason is because out of it flows everything else in life. Keep your heart pure. Now, here's my challenge. Some of you are here today and your kids went to camp, and maybe that's why you're here today, because they went to camp. And they came home, and they're on a spiritual high, and you're thinking as the adult, I'm glad they're on a spiritual high, but it's going to wear off. I've seen it before, I'll see it again, it's going to wear off. I understand that. I've been around a little while. I understand that. But what's the goal in that thought? Are you fanning the flame? Are you pouring cold water on the Spirit of God moving in the heart of your kids? I mean, that's a real question, isn't it? When your kids come home and they're fired up from a week at camp, yeah, they got along with God, and you say, why? Is it because of all the games and other stuff? No, think about it. Every day they're in God's Word. Every day they're praying. Every day they're with other people that are in God's Word and praying. It is a mountaintop experience. It's like climbing Everest with a team. And they feel close to God. When they come to your house, what we ought to say as parents is, what do I need to change so I can help this fire burn brighter for the glory of God? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but the world's not becoming more saved, it's becoming more lost. And the courage it took for you to live as you grew up as a believer, it's going to take twice as much courage for them. And what they need is they need somebody that's blazing the trail, cutting a path that's easy to follow, fanning the flame, so they'll live for Jesus through their teenage years, through their college years, with all the opposition and all the struggles and all the ups and downs of emotion and decision-making and pressure that comes their way. They'll know what it looks like because you're living it. So, I just say, fan the flame today, guys. Fan the flame. You know, some of them may have come home and said, listen, I gave my life to Christ. You said, wait a minute, you gave your life to Christ when you were 9 years old. You said, what do you do with that? Now they're 15. They said, my son did that. In fact, I remember when he gave his life to Christ, he was actually talking to his mom, and he told her early on that he had given his life to Christ. And then he went to camp, just like this, down in Florida, and came back home. and said, "Dad, I know I said I'd give him my life to Christ, but I really don't think that I did. But I did this week." Now, you think about that for a minute. I'm not saying that you don't just need to have a real deep conversation with your son or daughter, because I did with him. And in my mind, I was saying, no. We had this conversation 6 years ago. You need to put your trust in Christ. This is probably just a different step for you. But the more I talked to him, the more I was fully convinced that he believed he'd given his life to Christ at camp. And his life was different. And he said, "Dad, I want to be baptized." Now, I'm the pastor of the church. So that's going to be two times I stood in the water with him. And your mind does stupid things to you. You start thinking, what are people going to think? Because, listen, I know this. I know the way people's minds work. I can say a million good things and it's just hard for them to stick, right? I can do two stupid things and you'll remember every one of those, right? It just happens. It's just the way it works. So I knew people would go, "Wait a minute. He already did this. How many times is his son going to get saved? Can't the pastor teach his own child what it means to know Jesus?" I knew that. But this is, at the end of the day, this is what I came to. He believes, "Dad, I really didn't give my life to Christ at 9. And I really did give my life to Christ at camp. And I want to be baptized." And I just said, "All right, let's walk in the water." Because what I want for you is to know Jesus and follow him. Because it is the greatest life that you can have. Later that year, the science teacher came to my office. I thought, "Oh, here we go again. Got saved in trouble, okay? Here we go again." He said, "Hey, I just wanted to bring you a paper. I asked him first day of school this year to write what was the best thing that happened to you this summer. I just thought you might want to read what Micah wrote." And I took that one page and started reading it. And he just told his story. Now, this is 2 months later. And when he thought about summer, he thought about Jesus. Listen, we need to fan the flame for our kids. We need to blaze a trail that's easy to follow. We need to live the life for the glory of God. That will raise up a generation that will shake the world with their devotion to him. And I pray we'll be a church that will do that.